Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, The Quenching of Your Thirst, and is based on John chapter 3, verse 35, through chapter 4, verse 30. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John. Turn with me to John chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in John chapter 3 and verse 35. And we'll read to chapter 4 and verse 30. And our focus this morning will be on chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. Hear then God's holy word. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. That's for our reading of God's holy word. What is your response, congregation?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the human heart is always seeking for satisfaction. Would you agree with me that the human heart is always seeking to be satisfied? To be satisfied deep down and inside. There is an insatiable thirst of wanting to find true satisfaction for the heart. Some people seek for that satisfaction in wealth and wages. Others seek for that satisfaction in success and fame. Still others seek for that deep satisfaction in pursuing euphoria or entertainment. It might be power, position, or prestige, which is attractive to another heart. Worldly comfort, ease, sexual lust, control of others. These are the sorts of things which are sought after to try to find satisfaction. Another seeks for satisfaction in a spouse, or in children, or in a dream job, or in a vacation home, or waterfront property, or in a C8 Corvette. Still others seek after satisfaction in health, beauty, likes on Facebook, friends on Facebook, freedom from pain, freedom from problems, freedom from fear, freedom from failure, freedom from disappointment, freedom from disaster. And yet the human heart in seeking after these things is never satisfied. Never satisfied. I don't necessarily recommend the song, but you're perhaps familiar with the song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." And it's true, isn't it? When we look at all of these pursuits which are set before us as the things to satisfy, looking for love in all the wrong places. That is what we find. That is what we find pursued in this world. And apart from Jesus Christ, this is all there is. Passing pleasures of sin, as Hebrews chapter 11 says, that we would try to find our all in something which is less than all. But we come to John chapter 4 this morning, and as we come to this chapter of God's Word, we see that there is one who can quench the thirst. There is one who can truly satisfy the heart. There is one who is all, who indeed is all satisfaction to the thirsty soul. And so today we learn that Jesus alone supplies that which satisfies. Jesus alone supplies that which satisfies. How do we see this as this passage unfolds? Well, we first of all see a thirsty Jesus. Secondly, we see a thirst-quenching Jesus. And finally, we see a thirsty woman. And so we want to look at what God has to say to you and me today as Jesus alone supplies that which truly satisfies. First of all, we're introduced to a thirsty Jesus. There's a backdrop. Jesus has been in Judea following the feast of Passover. He has indeed been growing in terms of his public ministry, making many disciples as ones have heard his word and have seen his signs. There are ones who are being baptized by Jesus' disciples and are being enrolled as followers of Jesus. As Jesus grows in popularity alongside of John the Baptist before John is thrown into prison, we see that the Pharisees catch wind of this, and Jesus knows. He knows that they are in fact becoming aware of his popularity, and he knows that he will be particularly a threat to the Pharisees in the area surrounding Jerusalem. And so Jesus withdraws to Galilee. He and his disciples take the 3-day journey from Judea up to Galilee, and we are told in verse 4 these words, "But he needed to go through Samaria." Now, he didn't technically need to go through Samaria. He could have crossed over the Jordan River to the east, and he could have gone up through Perea and have bypassed Samaria altogether. That was a little bit longer journey, but it was a trip which some Jews took because they didn't want to dirty their sandals in the land of Samaria. But Jesus needed to go through Samaria because he had an appointment, did he not? He had an appointment in Sychar, or I should say outside of Sychar, at Jacob's well. At Jacob's well. And we learn in verse 6 that Jesus, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, about noon, most commentators believe, as opposed to 6 o'clock in the evening. About noontime, Jesus is tired. Don't miss that. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have seen again and again in the Gospel of John, is true God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. He is true man. He is true man, and he is wearied in his journey. He sits down exhausted at Jacob's well. And a woman comes at midday, arid country here in Samaria, and she comes to the well to draw water, a well which is approximately 100 feet deep. She comes to draw water at that well, and we find Jesus there not only wearied, but thirsty. He's thirsty, and he wants a drink. And so he speaks to the woman in verse 7 and says, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." But there's an objection that the woman has to this request. The disciples have gone into the city of Sychar to purchase food. And in verse 9, we read the objection. "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The woman is keen in terms of the controversies of the day. She is a Samaritan, and she is a woman, and here is a male Jew opening up a dialogue with a Samaritan, unclean Samaritan, who is also a woman. "How is it," she says, "that you, in fact, ask a drink from me? Ask to share my drinking vessel, you who think we are but unclean dogs. How is this possible? How indeed?" We might ask the question, who are the Samaritans? Now, let me just read a paragraph in terms of explanation with regard to the Samaritans. Samaria had no separate political existence in Jesus' day. It was united with Judea underneath of the Roman procurator. Nevertheless, for both Jews and Samaritans, the area was defined by both history and religion. King Omri named the new capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, which name was then transferred to the district and sometimes to the entire northern kingdom. After the Assyrians captured Samaria in the year 722 BC, they deported all the Israelites of substance out of the land and settled the land with foreigners. These foreigners then intermarried with the surviving Israelites here in the northern part of Israel. And as they did so, their religion took on different shape and different form. After the exile, the Jews returned to their homeland from Babylon, and they viewed the Samaritans not only as the children of political rebels, but as racial half-breeds whose religion was tainted by various unacceptable elements. About 400 years before the coming of Jesus, the Samaritans built a rival temple complex on Mount Gerizim, which is right next to Jacob's well. And towards the end of the second century, this temple, which the Samaritans had erected, was destroyed by the Judean leader, by John Hyrcanus. Now, this combination of events fueled religious and theological animosities. And certainly by the first century, the Samaritans had developed their own religious heritage separate from the Jews, continuing to focus their worship not on Jerusalem and its temple, but on Mount Gerizim. And so this is some of the backdrop in terms of the animosity and hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it's this backdrop of Jesus being thirsty. It's this backdrop of Jesus being thirsty and asking a drink from this woman of Samaria, the Samaritan woman, that sets the backdrop for Jesus supplying that which satisfies. Jesus supplying that which satisfies. Jesus breaking down the barrier between Jew and Samaritan, between male and female, because it would have been inappropriate, according to the rabbis of Jesus' day, to even begin a conversation in public with a woman. But Jesus, being thirsty, expressing his weariness, says, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." And this opens a dialogue in which Jesus will show himself to be the one who alone can satisfy the deepest thirst of the heart. And so we move to a second point then. We don't only see a thirsty Jesus, but in the next verses we see a thirst-quenching Jesus. A thirst-quenching Jesus. Jesus responds to the objection of the Samaritan woman, and he says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus answers the woman's objection by actually pointing out two particulars. If you knew the heart of God who gives, and if you knew who is in fact standing in front of you, you would have been asking me for a drink and not waiting for me to ask you for a drink. You would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. Now, living water can have two connotations in Scripture. It can literally just mean fresh running water. And that would be the literal idea of a fresh spring, running water, supplying a well, or of water which is found in a river which is flowing. And you can imagine, as the woman responds in verse 11, that that's probably what she's thinking about. "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She looks around, doesn't see any moving springs, doesn't see any river nearby. It's an arid land. And are you going to dig a new well that's going to spout up in a fountain? What are you going to do? She has quite a bit of skepticism towards this one who is speaking to her. She then says in verse 12, not only that she has skepticism towards this living water, which is nowhere apparent, but she has skepticism as to who this man is talking to her. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And in the original language, it's literally, "You aren't greater than our father Jacob. No way. Not at all. He's the one who gave us this well, and you're a nobody in comparison to him. You are not anybody at all." And so it is here that Jesus says to this woman that she is not seeing things correctly. Because he responds in verses 13 and 14 with these words, "Whoever drinks of this water," namely the water out of the well of Jacob, "is going to become thirsty again." You're going to have to come back and quench your thirst again and again and again. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." If you keep coming to Jacob's well, you are going to thirst again. But if you come to me, I promise you right here, you will never thirst again. Literally, in the Greek language, it's "you will never thirst forever." Even more literally, it's "you will not thirst forever." That's what Jesus tells to her. That's what Jesus tells to you and me today. As Jesus is not only here a thirsting Jesus, he is a thirst-quenching Jesus. He is a thirst-quenching Jesus. You speak about Jacob's well, a well which is drilled into the ground, dug by hand, but I speak about a well in you, bubbling up unto everlasting life. a well which you can take with you wherever you go, a well which will indeed be inside of you as opposed to outside of you, a well which will indeed provide satisfaction for you at the deepest possible level. We read of it in our Old Testament reading, God's promise in Isaiah chapter 43 and Isaiah chapter 44. I give waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen ones. I pour water on him who is thirsty, floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. This is what God alone gives. And here is Jesus, the thirsty Jesus, who says he is the one who gives what God alone can give. That he gives living water. Now we read in verse 15 of the woman's response, right? The woman said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." We're not exactly sure with what attitude she says that. Does she have an attitude, well, maybe this guy's a magician of some sort, and if you're a magician, give me what you got? Or does she speak here with sarcasm? "Huh, give me this water that I might not have to come back to this well ever again." Or does she speak with condescension, a skeptic? Or does she speak with her interest being piqued? We're not sure, but it seems as though as she still is not fully understanding what Jesus is saying. The thirsty Jesus, the thirst-quenching Jesus who stands before her, who stands before you today, who shows to you both his humanity and shows to you his deity, shows to you both the gift of God and who he is. And this then leads to our third point, as we would seek to understand that Jesus alone supplies that which satisfies. We don't only have a thirsty Jesus here and a thirst-quenching Jesus, but we then are introduced more fully to a thirsty woman. A thirsty woman. Oh, verse 15, we're not sure of the attitude with which she says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst and come here to draw." But Jesus now shows just how thirsty this woman is. He exposes her, doesn't he? In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have spoken well. I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." Here, a thirsty woman begins to be exposed. One who has sought for love in all the wrong places. One who has gone through five men, presumably divorced all five of them, and now living out of wedlock in fornication with another man. Thirsting for security, thirsting for acceptance, thirsting for a relationship which will not be broken again, thirsting to find fulfillment, and finding in the canteen sand instead of water. And so we find a thirsty woman who truly has found no satisfaction, who is parched, who is empty. And can we say it? She's dying of thirst. Dying of thirst, and before this encounter, not even knowing it. Only finding disappointment, but not realizing that this disappointment leads to death. And so she's exposed, and as she's exposed, she evades. You heard it already. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir..." Perhaps it could be translated, "Lord." Either translation is possible. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." It's always a lot easier to talk about theological arguments than it is to talk about personal problems. And she evades his exposure. She evades his exposure, a deflection away from her personal life to a theological question. Greater comfort here, less exposure. And so she asks the theological question, which divides the Jews and the Samaritans. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Perhaps I can ask this prophet to settle the dispute once and for all. At least I can get him to stop talking about me. And Jesus complies. Or does he? He complies. At least ostensibly he complies, and he says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Jesus says that the relevance of the location of worship, that location question is in fact going to become irrelevant very quickly, because an hour is coming which is going to make it irrelevant, namely his hour. His hour, which has already been referred to in John chapter 2 and will be referred to again and again throughout the Gospel of John, an hour which climaxes at the cross of Calvary, where the Son of Man is lifted up, not to be exalted on a throne, but to be butchered on a cross. And butchered on a cross not for his own sins, but for those who sin by seeking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. And so Jesus' first part of his answer is this, that there's an impending irrelevance to location. And yet, Jesus answers very directly the question at hand in verse 22. You, that is you Samaritans, worship what you do not know. You worship in ignorance. You worship without understanding. You worship according to your own imaginations. And I tell you truly that we Jews, we know what we worship, because we worship according to the word of God, and salvation is of the Jews, in the line of David, in the seed of David, in me. And so Jesus does settle the question. He settles it once and for all. Location has an impending irrelevance. Salvation is not of the Samaritans. It is of the Jews. And it is according to the prophets who have spoken of old, not just the first 5 books of the Bible, which the Samaritans accepted, but all 39 books of the Old Testament, which indeed prove who I am. But Jesus then goes on to say that the real issue of worship isn't the location. It's whether or not worship is true, because the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Note here that if we are going to have seeker-sensitive worship, and this is just an aside, we need to be sensitive to the one who is seeking, the Father. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Those who worship him truly, must worship him via what I alone can give, the Holy Spirit and the truth as it is in me. There is no other true worship except that which is found in what I, in fact, give. Now, we could have a series of sermons on verses 21 through 24, but that's not our intent in going through the Gospel of John. We could spend a lot of time here. But Jesus, in answering the question, in answering the theological conundrum, in answering and settling the debate once for all in terms of the location of worship, in terms of the location of salvation, and in terms of where your heart is actually pointing to himself. So while he complies with the evasion of this thirsty woman, he challenges her to consider, does she have what only he can give? She's been exposed. She's tried to evade. And now, as true worship is set before her in the one standing in front of her, she's reluctant. She's reluctant. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." It's almost as if the woman says, Well, that may very well be the explanation and, in fact, the solution to the debate. That was very nice. Good to have a conversation with you. Great to have a little theological debate, and I think you might be right, but, you know, I'll just wait until Messiah comes. Because when Messiah comes, he is going to tell us all things. And so there's a reluctance to draw too closely to him who is the fount of living water. But Jesus doesn't allow her to remain in reluctance. No, Jesus corners her. Jesus hems her in. Jesus, we might even say, traps her. Traps her right there between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. That's where they're standing. Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. Mount Ebal, the mountain of cursing. And there they stand. And there the thirsty woman stands between a mountain of blessing and between a mountain of cursing. And she is hemmed in. And Jesus confronts her with himself. And what will she do with him? I who speak to you am he. I am here to tell you all things, but I'm here to do more than that. I'm here to satisfy your thirst as the only one who can truly do so. And I am here to call you to me. You see, Jesus had to go through Samaria. It was necessary because he had an appointment with this woman. Now, as the woman is cornered, as the woman is trapped, as she's hemmed in between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, as she's hemmed in between the two extremes of John 3, verse 36, which was the last verse of the chapter prior, which said, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. As she's hemmed in between blessing and cursing, the disciples come back. They come back. They got some food, and they're shocked. What's he talking to her for? Why is he talking to a Samaritan woman? But not one of them will raise the question. And as they come back, the woman departs, but she leaves something behind. Did you hear it? Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this perhaps be the Christ? And it is doubtful in the original language. Could this maybe be the Christ? Could this maybe be the Messiah? He told me all that I ever did. One commentator put it this way, that her words attest how central her messy and her sinful life was to her own thinking. He told me everything. The things which I think upon day in and day out when I look in the mirror, I can't escape from them. He told me all about me in terms of my problems, my lack of satisfaction, my thirst which is never quenched, and the desert which I'm in. Could it possibly be that this one is the Christ? Could it possibly be that this one has come to satisfy that which nothing else can satisfy me with? Is it possible that this one is the one who has come not only to tell me all about myself, but to tell me all about him? And so we have a thirsty woman, exposed, evasive, reluctant, refreshed. She can't keep the news to herself. She goes into the city and tells all of the men, come and see. She finds satisfaction in Jesus even as she walks away leaving her water pot. She finds satisfaction in Jesus like nothing else. She finds indeed welling up within her a spring of everlasting life as she worships in spirit and truth and witnesses to others on behalf of him who alone gives the spirit and enables one to understand the truth. And she says, come and see this man who told me everything that I did. And he, could it be that this one is the Christ who has come even to satisfy me, the one who is not worthy, the one who has sinned away every reason why God should send Messiah to me, the one who is parched and dying of thirst. And so she goes and tells others. And here we see that Jesus alone supplies that which satisfies. A thirsty Jesus, a thirst-quenching Jesus, a thirsty woman who finds refreshment in Jesus. I'm reminded of Samaria many years earlier, surrounded by the Syrian army, besieged by the Syrian army, the people starving, the people dying of thirst, the people having no hope, the people eating the children of their own womb. And it's in 2 Kings chapter 6 and chapter 7 that we learn of this besiegement of Samaria. No hope. All is lost. And yet, out there, beyond the city gates, there are four men. They are unclean. In fact, they are commanded by the law of Moses that whenever they see another person, they are commanded to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean! Do not come near me, lest you be defiled." Four lepers. And they are outside of the city gates. And they too have no food, no drink, and they come to the point where they say, you know, we can either die here, or we can surrender to the Syrians, and either they'll kill us or they'll feed us. Why don't we just surrender? And so they go to the Syrian army, to the camp of the Syrian army, which is besieging the city of Samaria. And they find all the tents are empty. There's not a soldier in sight. And not only are the tents empty of people, they're full of provisions, of food, of riches, of spoil. And they sit down and they start to eat. And they're shocked. Look at this. A feast from the spoils of the enemy. But interestingly enough, as they are there eating, finally they say to one another, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come and let us go and tell the king's household." That is, there's a city which is starving to death. They have found refreshment and food. How can we remain silent? This is a day of good news. And is that not what this Samaritan woman has found? Not in the tents of the Syrian army, but in the tender love of the Savior. And if I remain silent, surely some evil will fall upon me. This is a good day. This is a day of good news. Shall I not tell it to the whole city? And so she goes into the city. She witnesses to others with joy. It's interesting, as the king's household in 2 Kings chapter 7 hears the report of the four lepers. Do you know what he says? It's a trick. It's a trick. They won't believe. But there are many who do believe. And they go out of the city gates of Samaria, and indeed, their hunger and thirst is satisfied. And you know, as the good news of your day of salvation, because you can't keep silent, as you tell that, there are some who are going to say it's a trick. It's not real. Oh, but those who will hear, those whom God gives ears to hear, will come and will find that there is indeed satisfaction for the thirst of the soul. Everything else leaves the soul dry and a desert, except for Jesus. And so we come to the close of our passage today. Jesus alone supplies that which satisfies. And there are really four categories of people that we're left with. There are those who are deceived. That is, as we look around, as we seek to apply this passage, there are those who are deceived, still thinking they can find satisfaction in what the world has to offer, having their ears stopped up to the good news of Jesus. That's one category. There's a second category. The second category is this truth of this word is proclaimed in your hearing today. There are ones who say, I'm dying of thirst. I'm desperate. And there's a third category. A third category of those who hear the good news. These are the ones who are drinking. Drinking from the well, the spring of water which springs up to everlasting life in Jesus. And then there's a fourth category. There are those who are declaring, come and see. Come and see. What category are you in today? Are you still deceived that you can find satisfaction in the things of this world? I tell you the truth today. You never will. You will be disappointed, and it will be to your doom. Are you dying of thirst? Do you see it? Do you see it perhaps for the first time today that you truly are dying of thirst? Then come. Come to the living waters. Come to Him who is the fount of the living waters. Trust in Him. Pray to Him. Seek Him. Call upon Him. Believe in Him. Are you already drinking? Drink more. Drink more. It's a never-ending supply in Jesus. But don't only drink more. Declare. Declare. There are some in that category today here. Maybe many who not only are drinking, but they're declaring, come and see. Come and see. A day of good news has happened to me. Could it be that Messiah has come for me? Could it be that for a sinner such as I, Jesus has laid down His life? Could it be? Could it be if He died for me, then surely there is room, there is fullness of salvation for you. Will we not be a declaring people, declaring that there is no satisfaction in the wealth of this world, the success of this world, the fame of this world, the euphoria of this world, the retirement positions of this world, the power and prestige and worldly comforts of this world, but there is satisfaction in Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.